So tonight, we are going on a road trip. We are going to travel all the way from Joshua chapter 12 through chapter 22. We'll make some stops along the way, visit a couple of monuments, and even bring along our umbrellas in case there is a rainy day. Our first stop, let's exit at chapter 12 and visit the Historical Society so we can reminisce briefly about what has already happened. Before the book of Joshua, you recall that Moses led the people out of Egypt and guided them through the wilderness wanderings. Then he also oversaw the military campaign detailed in 12:1-6, in which Joshua was the general who conquered the enemies on the east side of the Jordan. So these three right here, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Then in chapter 12, verses 7-24, after Moses' death, Joshua took up his God-given job as leader of the entire nation. He also continued as the military general and conquered the lands west of the Jordan for the 9.5 tribes. So all these folks over here. We already studied these conquerings in chapters 1-11, and they took about 7 years to conquer the west side of the Jordan. So by the end of chapter 12, the conquerings in the promised land were completed, and God would begin a new phase in his plan for Israel. Okay, back on the road. For our next stop, let's exit at chapter 13 and go see Joshua's monument and then head over to the Hebrew Learning Center and investigate the word inheritance. All of Joshua's life led up to this last assignment which God had for him, starting in 13:1. Let's read it. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed." When Joshua was commissioned by God to take over for Moses in chapter 1, he was about 85 years old. It took about 7 years, like I said, to conquer the land on the west side of the Jordan. So by chapter 13, Joshua was about 92 years old. No wonder God declared that he was old. The theological word book of the Old Testament profoundly says that old is defined as, ready, the state of being which follows being young. That seems obvious enough, doesn't it? But do you know what that means for us? It's a warning to all you young women who have no wrinkles, no saggy behinds, and no jiggly arms. The state of old is eventually coming to you too. Joshua no doubt agreed with God that he was old. He could feel it in his sore muscles and achy bones. All that traipsing around the promised land had taken its toll. Yet he finished his job as the battlefield boss and was now done with military duties. But Joshua still had a lot of work to do. His new job would be more of a desk job, as head administrator for the Lord, dividing up the land. In 13:7, he is told to divide the land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he would do this job for almost 18 years. It would keep him busy until he died at 110 years old, as stated in Joshua 24:29. Now that's a life lived for God. My mentor and friend, Margaret Patty, passed into heaven September 18th at 96 years old. Up until 1 month before she became extremely ill and then passed, up until then she was writing letters and making phone calls to ministry partners, encouraging many visitors to her home in the Lord and hosting guests. She attended Bible studies, called me for recipes, and always spoke about what God was doing in her very large missionary family. She was amazing. Now, I'm not anywhere near 96, contrary to what some of you may think. But as I look around, I see that some of you are in my same age category. Let's keep doing the jobs that God has called us to do. no retiring from serving God. Let's change the narrative about what old age should look like for Christian women. All right, let's talk now about inheritance. The word inheritance is used two times in chapters 1 through 11, which are about conquering the land, but 55 times in the rest of the book, which is about dividing the land. So it's a very important word. It refers to the physical gift of the land given to Israel by God. The word inheritance is used both generally, referring to the promised land, which was given to all of Israel, as well as more specifically to the distribution of the portions of that land to each of the 12 tribes. And in God's economy, the land was a permanent inheritance, but living in it was conditional upon Israel's obedience. In Exodus 32:13, Moses spoke to God, reminding him of his covenant promise to Abraham concerning the land. And this is what he said. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." Wiersbe says the Jews inherited their land. They didn't win their land as spoils of battle or purchase their land as in a business transaction. The Lord, who was the sole owner, leased the land to them. It gives new meaning to Psalm 24:1, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who live in it." I remember as a kid my stepdad saying to me that the house where we lived in Fair Oaks, California, belonged to him, and I was just using it. As you can imagine, that was rather hurtful as a child. But now, from a biblical view, I understand what he was saying, that he was the owner of the house, and I was there conditionally until I grew up. Fortunately, he didn't charge me rent when I was 10 years old. The land as an inheritance for Israel was a picture of God's gift of Jesus to us in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 11, and 12 describes our inheritance. "In him also," referring to Jesus, "we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." In Jesus, we have a spiritual inheritance. We are predestined to bring him glory. In order to fulfill our purpose, we must be obedient to the Lord. Israel never lost her inheritance for disobedience, but she was exiled from the land as a consequence. And she will not again dwell permanently as a nation in the land until she calls upon Jesus as her Messiah at the end of the tribulation. We too don't lose our salvation for disobedience, but we do experience the loss of fellowship and blessing from God. Instead, let's embrace our inheritance by walking with our Savior every day. Just like Israel, in him we will find peace, safety, and spiritual prosperity. All right, buckle up. Let's go. Now let's exit at chapter 14. And visits Caleb's monument. Caleb was a high-quality individual. His first distinguishing quality became obvious during the spy situation. In Numbers 14:24, the Lord spoke to Moses after Caleb's good report about the land of Canaan and said, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." God says that Caleb had a different spirit. Spirit in this verse refers to disposition or attitude. Caleb had an attitude that was unlike the rest of the people around him, especially different from the 10 spies who gave a bad report. Caleb had a bright outlook about going into the promised land. In Numbers 13:30, it says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. It's not that he didn't see the potential problems of the gigantic enemies or the fortified cities. It's that he chose to focus on Israel's ability to prevail by the help of God. When you are in a sticky situation, do you choose to look at it from God's perspective? Or do you moan and groan about how awful things are? If we really believe that God is in control, let our lips praise him no matter what. Caleb's second outstanding quality is seen in Joshua 14:14, which says, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Wholly followed is in the perfect tense, telling us that it not only refers back to Caleb following the Lord before and during the spy situation, but it also includes him following the Lord over time into the future. Followed means that Caleb placed himself behind the Lord, not in front trying to lead, nor on the side as an equal, but in a position of submission. He waited on God, and this wasn't the only time. It was the way he lived. It was so foundational to Caleb's character that it is mentioned two more times in Joshua 14. Verse 8 says, I wholly followed the Lord my God. And in verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Ladies, God is not required to do our bidding. He is the one with the plan, and our job is to get in line with what he wants to do in any given situation. Lord, help us to submit to you each day and over the course of our lives. Caleb's third enviable quality surfaced when he was given his inheritance in Joshua 14:10-12. Let's just read verse 11. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. And Joshua 15:14 says, and Caleb dispossessed from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Caleb was a warrior for the Lord. He personally fought against and defeated the enemies of God in his own land, Hebron. And he was 85 years old at the time. That totally makes him a stud. Do you fight the enemy when he tries to drag you down? Fear and depression are not from God. Let's tell Satan to get behind us in the name of Jesus, and let's walk in freedom and peace. Back to the bus, girls. Next stop, we'll go to chapters 15-17 and head to the Lots of Fun Carnival. The road sign says, where you never know what's going to happen. Let's check it out. The system used to divide the promised land amongst the tribes was called lots. The word lots is not used at all in chapters 1-11. Chapters 1-11 were about conquering the land and not dividing it. And so that is a good reason why you would not hear about lots. But in our section for today, chapters 12-22, a lot is used 28 times. The word used most often for lots in Joshua is the Hebrew goral. It is connected to a Greek word, quote, which refers to some article like a stone, which was thrown or allowed to fall in a way to determine a choice. Others say it may have been sticks or dice that were thrown. A couple of scholars say that, quote, according to Jewish tradition, the name of a tribe was drawn from one urn and simultaneously the boundary lines of a territory from another, for each tribal inheritance. Still others suggest they would prayerfully put a yes or no question before God, then throw the stones, which would land in such a way as to indicate either a negative or affirmative answer from the Lord. But no matter how the process worked, and that is really all we know about it, no one had a heads up about the results. God made the call, and everyone found out at the same time. Let's look at a few more things about lots. First and most important is that lots were used in the Old Testament as a way to determine God's will. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." This means that the results from the casting of lots was supposed to be viewed as a decision from God. And once the lot was cast, there was to be no arguing between the tribes. It was a final decision, according to Proverbs 18:18, which says, "Casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart." Second, when the land was going to be divided between the tribes, the general land area for each tribe was decided by lot, but the size of their population would determine whether they got a larger or smaller portion in that general area. God told Moses this in Numbers 26:54a. "To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance." This becomes clear when we pair it with Joshua 19:1-9. So here we see that Simeon, yes, I'm not very good with technology. It would help if I had it turned properly. Yes. So here we see that Simeon's lot fell within the tribe of Judah's lot. And that was because Judah's lot was too large. So let's just read verse 9. "The inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people." And so Joshua adjusted the size of Judah's territory. If the specific size of each territory was part of the lot, it would suggest that God had made a mistake when he spoke through the lots. And we know that God never makes a mistake. So the general area was determined by God, and the specific size was determined by men. Third, we know that after Moses had divided the land east of the Jordan, he set up a task force to do the dividing on the west side. Numbers 34:16-19a says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. These are the names of the men.'" And it goes on to list one man from each of the 9.5 tribes for a total of 12 men on the task force. This group of men would draw the lots for each tribe and work with them to adjust the size of their areas according to their populations. Today, we do not cast lots to determine God's will. We have two primary avenues which the Old Testament saints did not have access to: the readily available and complete Word of God, and the Holy Spirit who lives inside us. Please do not seek, do not give up seeking God's will for your life. Get into the Word daily and pray for discernment, and He will guide you. All right, let's head out and get off the road at chapters 18 and 19 and take a hike into the land. In chapters 15-17, we saw that only Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh received their lands by lot at Gilgal. After that, the entire camp picked up and moved to Shiloh, which was about 20 miles northwest. So here is Gilgal, where Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh got their lots, and then they moved about 20 miles here to Shiloh, and that's where they stayed. Once settled, the task force was to resume their work of dividing the lots for the remaining seven tribes. But in Joshua chapter 18, we discover that these tribes were procrastinating. Kyle Dielich suggests that they had lived the nomadic life for so long but they were unwilling to give it up. So Joshua had to remind them that receiving their lots and settling in the land was not optional. Let's read 18:3. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" God's plan was for each of the tribes to inhabit an area of the promised land, and Joshua was not about to let seven tribes neglect their responsibility to do just that. So he laid out a plan that was a little different from the way Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh had received their lots. Joshua told the seven tribes to each pick three men for a total of 21 men. They were all to take a hike into the unallocated lands, survey them, divide them into seven general areas, and write it all down in one book. Then they would bring the book back to Joshua, and he, along with the rest of the task force, would divide up these areas by lot between the remaining seven tribes. Joshua 18:9-10 tells us they did just that. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. And so the tribes put aside their hesitancy and followed Joshua's and really God's directions. Do you ever hesitate to do something that God has told you to do? Do you just dig in your heels and resist the prodding of the Holy Spirit? "I've always done it this way, Lord, and I don't see any reason to change now." I didn't want to come to Calvary. I was perfectly happy at our previous church. But when my husband decided that we needed to move our family here, I knew I needed to cooperate. And yet, I resisted in my heart, annoyed that Dave talked so fast and that I couldn't keep up with his flipping from one book to another. It was very hard, but I adjusted, and now I would never go back. But I couldn't see it at the time. So please yield when God calls you to do something new. His way is always the best way. All right, back on the road again. Next stop, chapters 20 and 21, we'll visit the twin cities, the cities of refuge and the cities of the Levites. The cities of refuge are described in chapter 20. There were six cities of refuge in Old Testament Israel. Oh, here I go again. There were three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan, and three cities of refuge on the west side, the stars. And notice that they're all sort of evenly divided between the northern, middle, and lower sections of the promised land. Joshua 20, verse 9 says, "These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." The cities of refuge were set up to facilitate justice when one person was killed by another person. The accused, called at times the slayer or manslayer, would flee to the closest city of refuge for protection until a trial could be held. The elders were responsible to collect evidence and more than one witness, and put on the trial. A select group of Israelites were chosen to hear and hand down a judicial decision. If they concluded that the accused was guilty of murder, they would turn the person over to the victim's family, who was also called the avenger of blood. They were legally allowed to take the life of the murderer. But if the accused was found guilty of accidental or unintentional killing without premeditation, he was not to be put to death. The vindicated person was to remain in the city of refuge until the high priest died. This, of course, could be a short or a long time, depending on how old the guy was. Once the high priest died, the vindicated person could leave the city of refuge and return home without fear of death by the victim's family. So the cities of refuge promoted justice and protected the innocent. The cities of the Levites are found in chapter 21. The Levites were not given one portion of land like all the other tribes. Joshua 21:41 says, all the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. Their cities were assigned by lot and spread throughout the promised land within other tribes' territories. So you can see here that each black dot represented one Levitical city. And they tended to have all the family groups sort of together. So all of Aaron's relatives lived down here in the south. And then the rest of the Kohathites lived on the western side in the middle. And up here were all the Gershonites. And then on the right side were the Merarites and their relatives, except for Zebulun. I don't know why he's over there. And Deuteronomy 10:9 adds, therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. So, as we already talked about, the 12 tribes each received an inheritance of land as promised from the Lord. On their property, they grew crops and raised animals to feed themselves. They owned homes to live in. And they left a legacy of land which they could pass down to their children's children. And it was to always be theirs. The Levites, on the other hand, did not receive their own piece of land as an inheritance. But they did receive an inheritance. It was the Lord himself, as he promised them. From the Lord they received food from the tithes of the farmers and the sacrifices and offerings the people would bring to the tabernacle. In the 48 cities, they would have homes to live in, though they would not own the property. And they would pass down to their children the legacy, not of physical land, but of service to the Lord. The Levites were chosen as a special group within Israel to be the keepers of God's house. They were to manage and care for the tabernacle. They were to perform priestly services which would bridge the gap between the people and God. And they were to teach the people, both in the tabernacle and in all the Levitical cities, the Mosaic Law, which was God's direction for a right relationship with him. Theirs was the greater blessing with greater responsibilities, and it was to always be theirs. Today, through Jesus, we too have a very special relationship with God, don't we? As we trust and obey him, he provides for all of our needs, both physical needs as described in Matthew chapter 6 and spiritual needs as talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. We have been greatly blessed, and he will always be ours. For our last stop today, we'll exit at chapter 22. The weather forecast says there are storms ahead. Looks like there's some sort of civil war brewing. Let's check it out. As long as there are people, there are going to be problems. And we will see that in this chapter. Let's observe how each side handled itself and whether or not they could have done it better. The 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were traveling home after fulfilling their commitment to help the 9.5 tribes on the east conquer their territory. In verse 10, they stopped before crossing the Jordan and built a very large altar, an oversized replica of the altar in Shiloh. This was not a spur-of-the-moment decision, but one they had most likely planned ahead of time. The problem is that they did not consult with the 9.5 tribes before proceeding. Proverbs 15:22 says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. And boy, did they pay the price for that oversight. When the 9.5 tribes heard of the altar, they were outraged. The Mosaic Law was clear that there was only one altar where the Lord was to receive sacrifices and worship. Deuteronomy 12, 5 and 6 says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks." This second altar was such a breach of God's law that in verse 12, the 9.5 tribes all began to prepare to go to war against Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. If they had just discussed their plans with the leadership of the 9.5 tribes before they proceeded, the potential civil war could have been completely avoided. And as a result of their apparent apostasy, the 9.5 tribes sent a delegation of leaders across the Jordan into the land of Gilead to confront Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. In verses 16 through 18, they railed against the 2.5 tribes, accusing them of unfaithfulness and rebellion against God. They shared their very real concerns that just like the sins of Peor and Achan had affected the whole nation, they would once again be judged by God for the sins of the few. Yes, they were righteously indignant, but I would suggest to you that a different tone would have been very helpful. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Wisely, the 2.5 tribes did not react to the delegation's harshness, but responded with humility and self-control. They first invoked the name of God as their witness, saying in verse 22a, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know." If the accusations by the delegation were true, the 2.5 tribes agreed that God should judge them. Then they explained their true intention. The large altar was not a substitute for the altar in Shiloh, but was to be a memorial and a witness to the unity in the Lord of all the tribes on both sides of the Jordan. They wanted to make sure that their descendants in years to come would always be acknowledged as part of the nation and be allowed to worship and sacrifice in Shiloh. And when the delegation heard their testimony, they took it at face value. They believed them, and they received it gladly. They were relieved that there would be no judgment coming from God. And when the Western delegation went back home to the 9.5 tribes, they too were pleased, and the preparations for war ceased. I think there are four simple takeaways in this chapter for us. First, before you make a big decision, bounce your ideas off of other godly people. Second, if you have to speak to someone about a problem, use a gentle voice. Third, when you are accused of something you didn't do, respond with humility and self-control. And lastly, when you see a sister in Christ doing the right thing, use your voice to encourage her for the building up of the body of Christ. And so our road trip ends for tonight. Thanks for coming along. Let's pray.